Father, we're living in very dangerous times. We don't fear those who can kill the body. We fear you who has control over our souls. Our eternal destiny is in your hands. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who paid our debt so as the song we just sang, we could be declared righteous. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. He's alive. He's coming back. As we celebrate communion, we're constantly reminded. The world is beginning to scoff. The world is beginning to get very, very bold in their sin, in their opposition of righteousness. So help us to take you seriously. Help us to take your word seriously. Help us to take our calling to make disciples very seriously, as things may rapidly change in the coming weeks and months, not from COVID, not in some physical limitations, but in ones where they're attempting to shut us down spiritually. Lord, help us to love you more than ever and to see you work through us as we prepare for your son's return. Bless our time in your word. Help us to understand and take it to heart. For your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the middle of Romans 15, kind of a long series. I think it started about last January, so we've been about a year in the book with a few sidetracks here and there. But as we look at this chapter and we look back on the book, this is kind of a reminder here as Paul begins to close up his epistle. It's a clear assignment from Paul to the Roman believers and in turn to us as we read the book of Romans. A sacrifice for one another, as he mentioned, the first part of 15, a need to serve one another, right before this section we're going to look at today. The book of Romans is a message of condemnation, justification, sanctification, salvation of Israel, and then in turn, the opportunity for us to serve and to obey God and carry out what he's taught here. As you look at this message that Paul is giving to them, and we're going to see here in this first section, it's a reminder of what they already knew. Paul is simply reiterating that. We'll kind of explain that as he talks here. The Roman church was an outstanding church. The next book over, 1 Corinthians, was a horrible church. But they were growing, and they had real believers in them when you look at Roman or 1 Corinthians 1:7. But they had a lot of needs. Paul didn't go out of his way to chastise or to rebuke the Roman church, which is kind of interesting. There aren't too many others he does that with in the New Testament. Most of them get some very serious information given. But a big reason for it is probably why the two churches out of the seven in the book of Revelation who are not told to repent, who are not chastised, it's because Rome, like those two churches, were going under severe persecution. And guess what's coming? We get to get stretched. We get opportunities to grow in Christ, to stop saying things with our mouths that we're not living out with our lives and in our hearts. So I encourage you right now to take your prayer life seriously, take God's word seriously, get in, start memorizing it, but not just for your head, to treasure it in your heart. That's where God wants it. So it takes root and it bears fruit. But as he's looking at this picture, this reminder coming here, it's kind of like a father to his children. How long does a father have a responsibility to remind his children? I didn't say spank. I didn't say force them to obey. Mine are all beyond that point. But how long does a dad have as a responsibility to remind his children? All of his life, thank you very much. How many of our kids are here today? Some aren't even in the room. They aren't hearing this. I didn't get an amen either. But as you are reminding your children lifelong, lovingly, constantly looking for opportunities to bring it up and to bring it up. Read a story this week of one dad took his daughter to school through junior high and high school. Every day on the way to school, he was teaching her, reminding her. One day, as about a junior in high school, she said, she got out of the car, she said, "Dad, you know I don't pay attention to you when you're talking." She puts on her makeup. And her dad immediately responded, like all wise fathers do, "I know, but I'm going to keep reminding you anyway." See, the issue isn't what I know. The issue is what I am trying to do with my children. That is what God's asking for. This is what Paul is trying to do with his younger ones in the faith. He'd never been to Rome. He was hoping to go there. You're going to see that next week in our passage. But as he's dealing with them here, my children here, he's considering them very precious, very unique, very much worth dying for. He had invested his time, his money, his schedule, his prayer life, his instruction, his suffering, and on it went, just like a human father does. When you start having children, you start making serious adjustments in your life. Changes your sleep schedule, changes your plans. You don't get to go do the things you used to do. You now go do the things that they like to do. You spend a lot of time with them, and they may not even notice until they have children of their own. And then all of a sudden it becomes real, and you start looking back and realizing the sacrifices. Even though your dad maybe could hardly ever be there because of work schedule and demands. My dad drove at least an hour and a half each way to through traffic just to get to an eight-hour day. And so when he showed up at things, it was special. But he made it to my graduation from college, and he made it to my graduation from seminary. And I look back and realize how much that cost him. He didn't have a lot of money, but he made it happen. This is what Paul's saying about the Romans. I want to make sure that you are invested in, that you're all that God wants you to be. And so I've given you this reminder. Look at verse 14. He says, concerning you, Roman believers, my brethren. This is a family affair here. Roman believers who he had just written to. He says, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are, and he gives them three things. Paul says, I am convinced. I am fully persuaded here. Perfect tense. I have been persuaded in the past as he begins this letter, and you look back at chapter 1, you realize how many nice things he's saying about them. He's praising them. He's fully convinced, and perfect tense says even up into the present results. I have been persuaded. I'm confident. I have a settled conviction that you yourselves are three things. Now, this is what you want your dad to be able to say about you. And I can honestly say, in many respects, that I say these things to all of my children at times. There's other times when they go astray, and I can't say it. But the first one here being that you are full of goodness. This isn't a light little statement here. This is high praise coming from Paul. This idea of being full of goodness is abounding in and dominated by a beneficial, generous character. They have a Christ-like reputation, and they're consistent. And it's interesting that Paul uses a little word for full here, and it's not the same word he uses for filled when he talks about knowledge. This idea of being full, it's not common, as common as the word for filled, but it describes the idea of being abounding or having an extreme amount, dominating in their lives with goodness. It's taken over them. Same word for goodness is found in the fruit of the Spirit. Package deal. If you have love, you have goodness. If you have joy, you have peace. It all goes together. If there's something missing there, it's because you're not filled with the Spirit. You're not walking by the Spirit. And so those things aren't there. But here he's telling the Roman believers, this whole church that is under the shadow of Rome itself, under great persecution, they may have been living in catacombs. They may have lost everything. And some of them are even in Caesar's household, and he still impacts them. They're not having it easy. I keep having to bring this up, but I've been telling you for years, maybe even decades, it's coming. You can see it for yourselves now, can't you? Or, unlike an ostrich, because that's not true that ostriches put their head in the sand, but everybody says that, sorry. Too many believers are trying to hide out. They think by turning off the news, which is fine. I've left a lot of stuff behind, and I'm doing a lot less than I was doing. But I don't like to be ignorant of the times. But apart from turning some of those things off, maybe you're shutting off Facebook, Twitter. Maybe you decided not to use YouTube or order from Amazon. Does that change your life? No, I have other options until they restrict Parler. And they take away the app, and Apple won't let it function. And all of a sudden you realize, hey, if I really take this thing seriously about walking with God and preaching the gospel and having people react to me because they're going to say I'm a hater because I tell them that sin is sin. It's just a risk you don't have to take. Tomorrow, sorry to say, and it doesn't compare at all to what they did to our Lord, but they are trying to crucify our president. Nothing you can do about it. Nope. I'm the one preaching. There's nothing you can do about it except pray. You should be on your knees tomorrow morning, potentially for a lengthy time. And it's not that they're going to undermine that, and there's many people are saying it's not going to happen. The issue isn't a political one. It's a spiritual one. How many presidents have we had that have been perfect? None. Why crucify this one? Why not the last three or four before him? And the reason is, and what you're seeing coming out, it isn't the man, it's their reaction to God. They hate, remember what I preached on last week? Righteousness. When you come in and you try to push a country back to doing the right things and caring for one another, and on it goes, I'm not going to go into the politics of it, but when you present what the world thinks are morals, in reality, are God-given rights as the Constitution describes, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. When you restrict those and you have somebody come along that opens it all back up, they get really, really mad. That's what's happening today. So as the world reacts to a man that I believe isn't even a believer yet, but he's doing the right things for our country, we need to pray. We've been told in 1 Timothy 2 to be praying for him for a long time. Now, see, you got me off on a rabbit trail. But you don't just pray for his success as president for 10 more days. Pray for his salvation. I don't know what the future holds. And the way we're going, we're becoming just like the Philippines. When we went over there and to serve for a short time, we found out we were right in the middle of an election. And a number of people running for office were executed. That's what's happening to America right now. You watch. Mark another word of Jack, who is not a prophet, prophesying. If they can't beat him at the ballot box, they will take him out. Because that's what the heart of man is. That's the hatred that's dominating this. That, again, goes against what God presents. Thou shalt not murder. Doesn't say thou shalt not kill. God gives authority to a government to execute, a government to go to war, but he says, thou shalt not murder. And so what I want to be able to preach on Sunday mornings is 50 hours of sermon at the same time. There's a lot of people concerned with what's happening. Throw out one more until I get back on track. A lot of you have brought up about the issue of, is the vaccine the mark of the beast? Is the little tube they're going to put underneath us to mark us and follow us around, is that the mark of the beast? Let me just tell you this. I don't know what's going to lead up to it, but the mark of the beast is very, very clear in the New Testament. And if you'd come to Sunday school a couple summers ago, you would have heard it. Keep telling you, you're missing out. You're not going to be prepared for what's coming. But the term for the mark of the beast is kerygma. It's a Greek word that literally refers to the brand on a horse, the stamp on a coin, and other things as well. It's not a tattoo. It's a raised surface that comes off of the skin that is visual. It'll be on the forehead or it'll be on the right hand. And when they talked about the hand, it included the wrist. So I don't know what part they're going to put it there. The vaccine is not the mark of the beast. I'm not telling you to get it or not get it. But there's a lot of people running around with great fear. You should have no fear. What are we afraid of? Haven't you heard that song? If I live, well, praise the Lord. If I die, well, praise the Lord. If I live or die, my only cry will be, Jesus and me, praise the Lord. I could have sung that for you, but in my old age, you don't want me to do that. It would begin your persecution. But as he's trying to bring this out, he's stressing to them, they stand out. They are impressive. They are full of goodness, full of this strong virtue. It brings out the idea of agathos, this generous attitude on their parts, generous character, beneficial to those around them. They were dying for each other. And it wasn't just a passing fad. It was who they were. So he gives them a second one. Then he uses a different word, plerao, and he says they're filled with all knowledge. Gnosko. It's kind of interesting. This word, it was described to me, plerao, as the being filled with wind in a sail is kind of the description. In the way that the wind fills a sail and drives it along, they too were filled with all knowledge. This personal understanding of God's word, this practical enlightenment in their lives. It was an active participation with the word of God, and it's a perfect tense. They were fully influenced. The word also describes the idea of filling up a deficiency. Instead of having the sail kind of hanging there doing nothing, it fills it up and it makes it productive. And this is what they were when it came to experiential knowledge. Impressive. They were influenced fully by the word of God. You don't find that often in Scripture. He gives them a third one. They were able also to admonish one another. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday school. We don't like being admonished. It can carry the idea of warning. Do you like it when somebody walks up to you? We were using a description this morning in Sunday school of, you know, you don't like somebody standing on the street corner screaming about Jesus. Receive Jesus before you die. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're headed for hell. You're screaming that on the street corner, and they get upset sometimes. What if there was a sinkhole? You've seen in the news here lately, some really big sinkholes around the world. I don't know what's going on. Planet Earth is kind of shrinking or something. But what if you're standing on the street corner? Stop driving that way. There's a sinkhole. Are they going to get mad at you? Why not? One, they believe what you're saying. Two, they recognize you're trying to help them. So what we need to do as believers is to be full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish with a reputation that they respect. The centurion, when he's killing Christ on the cross, he says, surely he was, depending on your translations, a son of the gods. How do you know that? Did he bleed different? He saw events after he died, major things that happened, some of those far away from where the centurion was or anything the centurion would care about, like the veil being torn. He watched how he died. He wasn't cursing him. He was praying for him. What do we do when people hurt us? What do you do when you get into a political situation and, boy, are the sides becoming clear? Do you hate them? Or do you pray for them? Do you look for ways to lay down your life for them that they might come to Christ and have their spiritual needs met? Or do you get all angry and revengeful and seek to hurt them because of what they're doing to you? That wasn't the Romans. These people had learned their spiritual lessons. They had become just like Jesus Christ. And it's not common to see that in the Word of God. It's what we should be. We have some new people coming in. They're watching you. They're noticing things. Anytime you visit a church, you do the same thing. What are they like? We don't want them just getting a smile at the door, and when they ask you how you're doing, you say, fine. We want us to love people that come in here. You may even ask them if they know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They may not like me. They're in a church. Well, I mean, we're not even on the street corner screaming at them. You can get away with some things that way, but don't you want to know? And when they say yes, you want to know more. When did you receive the Lord? How long have you been a believer? What's your growth been like? What has God done? And you're kind of gone, and you're saying, we're going to run some people off. You know who you're going to run off? People who don't know Jesus and don't want to be involved. Now, I'm not saying you got to harass them, but just take turns. We'll pass around the questions. So the dozen questions they get will come from different sources, and they won't feel so bad. But tell them about yourself. That's where you can take the pressure off of them and share what Christ has done in your life. And you're going, at church? do you mean it, church? What else do we talk about? The weather. Politics. Used to. What's on the news? How bad Bob Shaw has been this week with the weather. Whatever, we bring up all this stuff, and it's meaningless information. Why do we talk about this stuff? Because it's comfortable. It's non-threatening. Threaten somebody today, okay? Challenge them. This is what they're doing with this third one. They were able, they had the ability themselves, because he puts it in a middle voice, to admonish, to literally put into the mind of others this warning, this protective advice. They were encouraging them to move in the right direction. We're not supposed to do that. And we have the world telling us, thou shalt not judge. And when they say that to me, I say, where is that found? That's the first thing where they have to back down, because they have no idea. They don't even know what's in the Old or New Testament. They don't even know there is an Old or New Testament. They're just quoting what they've been told. And then I try to gently point out to them, you only quoted part of the verse. Judge not lest you be judged. You who are spiritual in Galatians 6, restore such a one. 1 Corinthians 5, you need to judge those who are within the church. You better start cleaning up our home before the world starts trying to invade it. It better be a tight-knit community that's ready to lay down our lives for one another. Oh, I love you, we say. Till you stabbed me in the back and I found out you gossiped about me. No, I want nothing to do with you. I'm going on a mission trip. Support me. And you're sitting there back there. Never would I give them a dime. Why not? They stabbed me in the back. They owe me. I think Jesus says something about forgiveness. Can you imagine what it's like to be on the cross being crucified and to say, Father, forgive them? He's looking at him. His blood's dripping and probably on some of them. The centurion's going to put a spear up to make sure he's dead. What do you think got on the centurion? They noticed. That's what they're looking for in us. You can't magically just say, well, I'm going to be a nice guy today. Walking by the Spirit is a consistent lifestyle. You eat consistent good spiritual food. You're in the Word. You're walking by the Spirit. You're praying without ceasing. You are obeying God and making disciples. You're pursuing righteousness, and you're turning away from evil. On Sundays, right? No. The best day to do that is Monday, because that's when nobody expects it. And you catch somebody doing something bad to you, and you love them, and you let it go. My debt to Jesus Christ is so much bigger than any little petty thing that anybody has ever done to me on earth. And I've had some nasty things done to me, and so have you. But the need here is that Paul says, you guys are full of goodness. You are filled with all knowledge. You are able to admonish one another. But I have written in verse 15, very boldly to you on some points. In some measure, I've come across with this and have courageously, daringly, audaciously communicated with you, but unapologetically. And why did he do that? He says specifically there, so as to remind you again. He's being that parent, that father that says, here's what God wants you to do, or here would be the wise thing to do. Here's what you should do with that $1,200 I just gave you. I'll give you two good options. Well, three, you could give it to me, but that's not one of the options. Just kidding. Two good options. Either you put it in the bank and wait for God to show you why you got that because you don't need it. Or just give it away right up front. Because you have been prayerfully asking God for a need, a specific thing. Bev and I used to have a separate checking account that we put our offering into. Whenever we got monies and God had prospered us, we'd put money in there. It didn't restrict that we couldn't give more, but it made sure that that money on those yellow checks was for that purpose. That was fun. We thoroughly enjoyed writing yellow checks. Nobody knew. The other checks were blue. But it set it aside, and we'd watch it grow, and it's like, well, this is getting too big. We got to do something with this. So you would go before God and ask him, what do I do? How do I share this with somebody else? Not what can I buy for myself, or now I can go on a bigger vacation or buy a bigger this or better that. It's not about that. It's God prospering us, and it's for the purpose of us being good stewards and serving him with it. This is what the Romans were like. That's what their character was and their goodness, their generosity. They benefited others. And so he said, I wrote boldly to remind you again, you already knew this. How many of you, and again, don't raise your hands, just in your own minds, how many of you did not need me to teach through the book of Romans last year? That's almost what he's saying to them, except we forget, and he says, I'm reminding you. But he's basically telling the Romans, you already knew you stood condemned. You already knew how you got justified or declared righteous in Christ. You already knew what your responsibility was to be sanctified, walking by the Spirit, becoming more and more like Christ. You already knew that God never gave up on the Jews, 9, 10, 11. There will be a remnant saved. And the only reason it's only going to be a remnant is because the rest of them don't want it, which is where a lot of America is today. They think they already have it, but the pressure's coming. Pressure cooker has been put on the stove. Put some water in it. Put your meat, whatever you're going to pressure cook, sit it on there. Turn the heat on. Make sure you got the lid on right and your little ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch on top. We've heard stories and seen that. That's what God's doing with his church. It's righteousness. It's believers that God is preparing for his son's return. He's not judging the loss. You're going to see a lot of stuff. I hear people constantly saying, oh, this virus is a judgment from God. Really? In spite of the fact that it really isn't a whole lot different than a common cold, maybe a little more catchy, and in spite of the lies that you've received, and I'll go out on a limb and tell you that much of the claims, the common cold, the general flu, all of the stomach aches and all that stuff, they've all gone away. We don't have that anymore. All we have is COVID. So when they take numbers, they're putting all the numbers together. In reality, they're no different than most years. And I talked to somebody the other day, and they said that common flus can kill up to 125,000 people a year. But we don't talk about it. We don't panic over it. We're not fearful of dying from it because how many? 99 point whatever number you throw out there. And if they really knew how many had been affected without any obvious symptoms, they'd realize that number is even higher. We're being used. We're being lied to. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there aren't sicknesses out there, but when they're blowing it out of proportion to control people, to shut down, to move towards socialism, to make us dependent on the government. How are we going to respond to that? I just told you. We're going to love them. We're going to pray, and I can literally go through names, and a new president's coming. You're going to spend time in prayer. You're going to set aside hours per week to pray for him, aren't you? Because that's what your Bible says. Aren't you? What do you desire? His salvation and his family's salvation. It's fun to watch them get saved. It's fun when God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And why they held his position for 7 years, that was God. But he comes back and he put them all back in, except for the fact that now Nebuchadnezzar was saying, he's the Most High God. You better respect him. You will respect him. He uses authority to push things back toward God. Well, that's bad. That's like the Romans with Constantinople. All of a sudden, Christianity became the religion, and everybody got in. Except most of them didn't know Christ and became phony. But you want them to get saved, and you start watching what happens. And all of those that hate Jesus Christ, which is why they hate his church, will hate that person and get rid of them. The person that they voted on, the one that they thought would, you know, and whatever means they got him in there by, that's our man, until they receive Christ. It's like, we don't want this guy anymore. He's starting to turn everything toward righteousness. Crucify him. Crucify him. Isn't that why the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, chief priests, why they were so upset with Jesus? He was in the way. The Romans were doing great. How many hours do I have? Oh, we're eating. You guys don't even have to leave. Oh, we're in good shape. But he says, I've written very boldly. This idea, courageously, I've told you some things here, and it is. Doctrinally, the book of Romans is amazing. You want to memorize a book, memorize the book of Romans. Don't tell me you can't until you've tried for 5 years. Then you come back and tell me if you've had any problems. Memorize it out loud. Memorize it with accountability. Have somebody checking on you every Sunday. How are we doing? And you're going, oh, I can't do all that. Okay, you don't start with the book. You start with chapter one. Memorize it. Act it out. Make it real in your life. Share it with other people. Look what I learned today when they show up, when the new visitors show up. Hey, I can quote Romans 1, 1 to 6. Want to hear me? What are they going to say? I only get one crack at you, and then you're gone. But there's nothing they can do to stop you. God is preparing us, his people, if you really know him, for the return of his son. He's not hung up on saving planet Earth. In fact, when Jesus Christ gets done with it, after the seven vials are poured out, not going to be a very pretty place. He's going to have to bring a new heaven and a new earth, which isn't replacing it. It isn't that it vanished. The word literally means the idea that he refreshes it. He renovates this planet and puts it back the way it was supposed to be. A lot of things that are mistaught in Scripture. And the Romans knew that. The Romans are very mature in their understanding. And he says, I've written boldly because of the grace that was given to me from God. That's why and how I did it. It was the gift that God gave to me. And he gave me that gift to be a minister. He uses a term here that they would have understood as a generous public servant. They would have had people, kind of like we used to have here today. Well, they do have it in politics. If you're on the right side of things, then you'll find a guy coming along and say, I'm going to give you $5 million. But in our day and age, the little words are attached at the bottom, you owe me. And you're watching those you owe me's be collected right now. As the administration's being set up for the new government and the positions are being handed out, all positions are being handed out. They didn't start a couple weeks ago or a couple months ago. They may have started a couple decades ago. And now it's payback time. But that's what this term meant. It was an individual public servant who was generous, who served the state and had others providing for him. That was Paul. That's how he saw himself. Just like one of those. I didn't have tons of money. When I stopped being a Pharisee, I got fired. My paychecks dried up. My pension went away. Whatever they offered back there to a Pharisee, gone. How do you live? Handouts. How would you like to live like that? Too many missionaries live like that. Remember in the old days, back in the 60s for me, maybe even the 50s, missionaries would come home and you had a missionary barrel. This is where you put all your leftovers. All the stuff that you didn't want to wear anymore, they didn't quite have a hole in them, but they were close. But they still have some good life to them. You put them in the barrel, and you watch the missionaries come in, and you wanted them to smile and joyfully take out of there your leftovers and wear them. Because they'd been away for a long time. They didn't even know what the styles were. Well, they didn't realize your styles. These are from 10 years ago. That's why I got rid of them, because I wanted the latest styles. So the missionary children would be looking like, what? What do you call that? Ragamuffin? But the churches thought that was great. See, what I wanted to do is I wanted them, and I was too young at the time, but it's like, here, let's do this different. Let's take them home today and open up our closets and say to the man, the missionary man, said, okay, pick out 3 shirts and 3 pairs of pants because you're my size. There's a belt. There's a brand new pair of shoes I just got last week. You take them. Is that how we treat people? So that's what sacrifice does. That's what laying your life down for somebody else means. I don't put myself first. I don't give them my leftovers. I don't give God my leftovers. I give him the first of my produce. I make him most important. And as he goes to Romans, Paul says, that was me. God gave me the ability that he gifted me to be able to serve generously as a public servant to the church. Specifically, he says, to the Gentiles here. And then he uses another term. It's not the same word for minister. Ministering as a priest, walking in the sacred way is what he was trying to bring up there. Officiating sacredly. And what he pictured, what he's trying to bring out here, ministering as a priest of the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles, in order that the Gentiles is what I want to offer back to God, and I say, here's what I produce for you. Remember as a little kid, you'd get a variety of things. I gave my mom this little handprint on, I think it was Plaster Paris that you made, and I think I was in kindergarten. But my mom gave it back when she neared the end of her life. She kept it. And that little bitty handprint on there. You can tell the teacher kind of had to push it in to make it. That was a precious possession of my mom's. This is what Paul's saying. As I offer up these Gentiles, God considered them precious offerings from Paul. That he was making this the focus. And then his goal there is that my offering to the Gentiles might become acceptable, pleasing to God. Sanctified or set apart or put in a special place by the Holy Spirit. You guys have some significant things. All of you do. Some of them are very precious. Bev and I were talking the other day. We watched some show, and it showed all the wagon trail marks and these poor people that loaded their wagons to the hilt back. And maybe Missouri was the last place where they realized, you know, I can still do this. Then they realized what they were going through for months. And along the way, chests or drawers, gorgeous pieces of furniture, handmade. Chairs, tables, boom, boom, boom. They don't matter. What does matter is people. Guess what stayed in the wagons or got to walk alongside? People. Once in a while, a husband or a wife would say, spouse, out. Dump them. Guy lands in the sand in his head, and they went on. Not really. I'm just, you thought I was serious, didn't you? No, it was people. And this is what Paul's trying to say here. It's his offering of the Gentiles. He spent his life reaching the Gentiles. And he tries to explain to them how important this was. And because that's what he was driven by in this reminder, the little word therefore shows up in verse 17. And he says, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. This is what his focus was. It was the idea of presenting the Gentiles. Saved, sanctified. That's what the book of Romans was about. I went to those who were condemned, and I helped them become justified, and then taught them how to be sanctified. The Gentiles. By the way, God hasn't given up on the Jews. 9, 10, 11. Going to be the focus, where his capital is going to be in Jerusalem. But he's trying to bring out this thing here that it was on account of the work, God's work in him, that he was able to do this. And he points out that he's in Christ Jesus. This is his position. This is the one deserving the credit. This is the one moving his hands. Remember, we've always shared that illustration of having a canvas on the wall, and God lets us have a crack at it. Some of us were saved at 7, so we only had 7 years without him. 4, 10. Some of you were saved to 30, 40, 50. Your canvas has all kinds of stuff on it, and a lot of it really ugly and dirty. And God comes along, and you hear the gospel. You recognize why he sent his son, Jesus Christ. You come to know him, and God doesn't throw the canvas away. He takes your canvas, and he starts painting on it. And he starts taking all of the scars and all the things that you said were that was ugly, and for us people who make cows look like ducks. How? I don't know. I've been gifted that way. But he takes that portrait and he paints on it and he blends it in. That's who we are, scars and all. He loves us. We're going to get a new body someday. I know. The more often you look in the mirror, the harder it gets. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But the spiritual side is what he's working on. And it's what he did for the Gentiles who were in Rome. Not that there weren't any Jews there, but he's focused in here as Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 18, I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. I'm not going to make this declaration or some kind of announcement about any great things that I've accomplished. Look at all these people that have come to Christ. Look at all these churches. Look at how much money went back to help Jerusalem when they were starving. And look at this, and look at this, and look at this. Paul says, it's not about me. It's what Christ has accomplished through me. He almost died many times. But because he spoke about what Christ has accomplished and shared it, the result was obedience of the Gentiles. They submitted. They accepted. And you go into a situation, you go, they're never going to trust Christ. I told you one time in high school, we had a kid walk up to us. We were meeting on the bleachers. We had a prayer group because we were kicked out of our physics class. Yes, I took physics in high school. And it wasn't a pretty picture. But we're kicked out because the school said, you can't meet in the classroom. We went out onto the parking lot with the bleachers, and we're sitting there, and here comes this guy walking up, and we knew him. Bad dude. Major drug dealer in the school, loved to pick fights, always causing trouble. And he's walking up, and we're sitting there with one eye open, praying. Now, at that point, we were all looking at him and kind of going, what's going on? And there were some of us there. I wasn't non-athletic. I just didn't care to go out for stuff. So we weren't afraid that we couldn't defend ourselves. But what is this guy? He walks up and he goes, is this a prayer group? And we're kind of going, yeah. And then he says those words, may I join? We went, what? He had received Christ that week. It wasn't by us. We didn't hang around with people like that. How did God save him? Well, when you don't obey and I don't obey, he finds someone else who will. Someone shared the truth with him. He came to Christ and joined us. And it was like, whoa. People on that bleachers there have gone out, a number of them. One of them is still a doctor in Pakistan to this day. They were serious kids because we were already being picked on a little bit. And finally, they kicked us off the bleachers and said, you cannot have a prayer group on school grounds. That was back about 70, 71, before everything hit the fan and they couldn't do that anymore. So we went across the street to an apartment of a student whose mom was home. She didn't leave for work until after we were done praying and we'd go to school. But God was working. And the idea is, the last thing you want to do is see somebody come up, or you come up to somebody and say, they're never going to believe. You're calling God a liar. He's not willing that any should perish. God has reached out to all men. He has sent his son to the world, that whosoever believes may have eternal life. I get in trouble because I'm not a Calvinist. I thought I was a Calvinist, and I can't go off into that, but I'd love to talk with you if you think that's the position. But dead in trespasses and sins is dead spiritually, not dead mentally. It's not that you can't talk to somebody and have them reason with you and talk back. But there's nothing there to respond to. It's the Holy Spirit who reaches in and convicts them mentally. He doesn't make them become Christians so that they can have faith. And we could go off into many other things. But this is what God has commanded Paul to do, and it's what he was doing very well. And he recognized that Christ did it. This is what he's reviewing here as he goes back through here. The submission of the Gentiles was because of Christ, not Paul, but they submitted by word and by deed. The talk and the walk stood out there. His preaching, his messages, his communication, his teaching, as he communicated the gospel with them everywhere they went. The first place he visited was the jail in town. Because he always found people that hated his message and wanted to do away with him. And what did he do when he got in jail? Witnessed. He had guards come to Christ. Remember the Philippian jailer? Acts 16. Why is he convicted? Because at midnight, after being beaten and chained and in a stinky, damp, critter-infested jail, they're singing. That's what makes me want to sing. It's all spiritual. It's not a physical thing. It's not some, oh, I got to get up the gumption. As I watched what took place this week, I worked at singing the song, Rejoice in the Lord Always. I don't know if Beth could hear me in the shower, but I was singing loud. She probably hid upstairs. He didn't promise to save the nation of America, but he promised that he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish in the nation of America. And he's given us an assignment. He'll tell them, I don't know how. That was me. I made a lot of boo-boos, and I've shared some of those with you over time. We've given you a whole track record. The little one there may ask you a question. You don't have to say anything except, read this. Tell me what you think. Now, that's threatening. They may come back to you, and heaven forbid, they may have a question. Now, what am I going to do? You sick them on the pastor, right? No. I've told you, I do not raise your babies. Do not bring them to my doorstep. Ring the doorbell and run. But I'll gladly show you how to make a bottle, how to change a diaper, how to help them and figure out why they're crying all night. But they're your baby. So I'd ask the question this morning, how many babies do you have? Who are your disciples today? And if you don't have any, why not? I'll tell you one reason. You aren't trying. And then I'll tell you the reason why we don't try, because I'm a pastor and I'm allowed to step on toes. Too often is because I don't care. I want the right president with the right policies, with the right everything coming at me. We're no different than the other side who wants to hand it all out, and they're destroying the country in doing so. Because we're looking for the same handouts. You give me what I want. You make me feel comfortable. You make sure the police are functioning really well so they protect me. What was yesterday? What appreciation day was it? Law Enforcement Appreciation Day. I even found a little cute little guy in uniform there that I could send to my son and thank him for serving. And unlike my dad, who never knew how, tell him I love him. And I do love him. And his response back to me was the same. And what he said about his service was telling me he loved me. We've got to get outside of ourselves. And the only way you can do that is you've got to shrink. You've got to get down on your knees, humble yourself before God, and recognize I'm a nobody. And when the problems get bigger, then get down on your face. But we've got to cry out to God and stop talking about being a Christian. My prayer life stinks. My time in the Word stinks. But I love Jesus. No, you don't. I got 5 minutes to get you out of a guilt trip before I let you go. He's praising the Romans because they went through it and they came through it following Christ. That's the key here. Look how he did it in verse 19. The whole saturation, he says, was in the power of signs and wonders. This is so blown out of proportion today. I have people telling me, yeah, God's doing everything. All of this, the sign gifts are all functioning. All the miracles are happening all the time. And so when I get that from somebody, I try to be nice. Some people say once in a while, I'm not nice. I've listened. And I say, well, let me ask you, kind of one of the greatest miracles that could take place today from somebody who's working these signs is to raise somebody from the dead. You ever seen somebody raised from the dead? They say, yeah. When they tell me, yeah, I know what they're going to say next. Where? Over in Africa. Over in Europe. I heard of one. I didn't see it, but I heard of one down in South America. No. Right here. Where are the people that are raising people from the dead? Why aren't they at the hospital? I've been there when people died. I've had to be there as a pastor to comfort people when different things went wrong. You're all going to die, by the way. Just don't forget that. It's reality. It's what's coming. But as you're dealing with that, the signs here were the signs of an apostle. When you go into Scripture, it's clear in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul performed the signs of an apostle. Just like Jesus did. And Peter followed. But when they died, guess what? Apostleship went away. It was the foundation in Ephesians 2:20. It was the foundation in Ephesians 3:5. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the one that marked how the building was going to lay out. The apostles and prophets, the foundation, and we're building on it. They're not here anymore. The scriptures are complete. God is not revealing to individuals to write it down. And yet all around the world today, you'll hear about people that claim that all of that is still functioning. Check it out. But, check it out. If that's what you're going to believe. But the Word of God makes it really clear. What did Paul do as he went through the New Testament? He told Timothy to get a healer, get one of the apostles, right? No, he said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And you're kind of going, Paul, why'd you do that? Why didn't you just heal Timothy? After all, he's a preacher. We think he was a pastor of the church at Ephesus. Why wouldn't you just take away his infirmament? Well, Paul himself prayed 3 times for God to take away his. What did God say? No, no, no. And then finally explained to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Epaphroditus almost died. Epaphras was left sick, if I haven't mixed up their names. You find the gift that Paul had functioned with faded out. It was no longer functioning. James 5 is not about a physical healing. It's about spiritual healing. It's the context of the book. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. And if you can't handle it at the end of the book, call for the elders. But it's not about you being healed physically. It's about you being healed spiritually from depression and despondency and discouragement and what's going to be coming in the days ahead. Because no matter how much I preach and make you feel guilty, some of you will not take this seriously. You can see it with your own eyeballs. You got 10 days, then you're going to start hearing it if you're listening to the news. What are we going to do? Get excited, right? Jesus Christ is coming back. I don't think the Antichrist is here yet, although he may be physically, but I don't think God has taken the restrainer away and freed up the man of lawlessness to function. But he may be alive. He may be known in the world. He's not a 5-year-old when he takes over. These things are leading up. When the Antichrist makes it, if you don't have the mark, remember, raised symbol on your forehead and on your right hand that a believer cannot take, they won't even want to hold you down and give it to you. Why not? Because God said no. Satan does not have the freedom to do that. Why are they going to wear it? 2 reasons. Because they can't buy or sell without it. That kind of, you know, have you ever had your debit or credit card go bad? Go up to the bank, pop it in there, I'm going to get $20 out, pop it right back out. I got my card with no money. Wait a minute. Something's not right. Look at the card. You have the right card, right bank, pop it back in there, pop it right back out. Wait another minute. So I go into the bank and I ask them, what's going on? There was some kind of mix-up with my card. They fixed it. That's not going to happen with the mark of the beast. You're going to pop that card in there and nothing. It'll eat your card. What am I going to do? Panic? No! Who owns the universe? Who is the one who sits in the heavens and laughs at man who thinks they can take him on? When Jesus Christ returns, for all I'm seeing these days, they're going to think he's an alien that's come from another planet. And here he is, and the whole world's going to gather together and say, we got to defeat him. They're not going to recognize him for being God. They're going to defy him. I just heard a Jewish scientist presenting that. Not that Jesus Christ is it, but that some asteroid up there is doing weird things and surely cannot be a normal asteroid. It's alien. They're watching for that. They're spending billions and billions and tens of billions of dollars on reaching these other people. They're not out there. Oh, man, I got on so many rabbit trails today. You used up all my time. But the idea of signs here are miracles, but they appeal to the understanding. This is the idea of something that causes you to reason. Somebody comes back from the dead, you sit there going, how'd that happen? But the second one, when he talks about the wonders that came out, this is more the idea of strange acts. There are divine operations that cause the beholder to marvel. That's the idea of wonder. What is that? The miracles are obvious in that somebody's dead and now they're alive. They couldn't walk, they were deformed, and all of a sudden they stand up and they're leaping and dancing and praising God. They knew him for 40 years. It wasn't fake. It wasn't done on TV. And they're shocked. But the idea of the wonder here is they're looking at something that isn't necessarily even a supernatural, but it works not on the understanding, but on the imagination. And people react. They're caused to marvel. And he says these are done by Paul for the right reasons, through the power of God, or in the power of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit here, so that from Jerusalem, the base where it all started, all the way out to Illyricum, which is, and I wrote down a couple things to make sure you understand this, because I know you all know where it is. It's a Roman province, west of Macedonia, that's northern Greece, eastern slope of the Adriatic, all the way up to the Danube River. It was a big chunk of land. The Romans ultimately divided it into two. So if you try to look up Illyricum, you'll look on there and it may be two different names. But that's where it was. Paul said, I started with home base, Jerusalem, and got all the way up there. And he describes it here as and roundabout to as far as Illyricum. That just carries the idea. And the surrounding areas, I looked for every opportunity to share the gospel, depending upon how God led me. He says, I have fully preached. Perfect tense. I have reached every quarter. I have pervaded with the influence of the gospel of Christ everywhere I went. So you're going to start practicing in the mirror. What is the gospel? The what? It's good news about what? The gospel of Jesus Christ is about his death. How do we know he died? They buried him. You don't bury live people. But his death is the good news. And then his resurrection. How do we know he resurrected? Because he walked around and saw people who knew him. And dead people don't do that. Pretty straightforward, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. That's it. That's all you need to know. You're good to go. Tell people that Jesus Christ, God, took on human flesh, became man, and died on the cross for their sins. There's his death. But he didn't stay there. His sacrifice was sufficient that God accepted it and he resurrected victorious over the grave, accepted back to the right hand of the Father and coming as the only one authorized to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I hope there's nobody in this room who when he shows up is going to think he's just an alien. The world will. Why would you take months to gather kings together and all their armies and think that you can take on whatever that is if you really believed it was Almighty God? And he's going to have all the angels with him. And they're all going to be on horses. Now, that should be a clue. These probably aren't aliens. Unless they had their own stock of horses back there. Why would an alien bother with a horse? It may take them a little while to adjust to what they're seeing. The sky opens up. It's totally black behind them. There is no atmosphere for the sun to reflect through. But the sun's gone dark. And you got all these different things going on there. And all of a sudden it happens. And Paul says, for that reason, I went out and fully preached the gospel. And then he closes off with this. He says, and thus I aspired. I had as my ambition. I made it, and literally this word carries the idea, I made it my honor to preach the gospel, to evangelize. Not where Christ was already named, not in those places where people had already heard about him, but where he's unknown. In order that, a hint of clause that I might not build upon another man's foundation. Paul goes, that's okay. You can build on somebody else's foundation, but that wasn't my goal. I wanted to go where there was a need. Bev and I left Dallas, Texas with a pastor who asked me if I wanted to stay. I'd been the assistant pastor for 4 years. He was thinking about retiring, and he said to me, are you open to the idea before I present it to the board? And my answer to him was that. No, you got 40 seminary students here. There's no need here. I want to go where there's a need. And thus, we've been in Lapine starting our 35th year. Is the need still here, or is it time for me to move on? Then let's get out and share the gospel. Let's make it so that the growth in our church from new believers is such that we have to start hanging them from the rafters and are forced to have to put up some other kind of structure back here. Now, if it was gorgeous weather all the time, like where we grew up in the Bay Area, you could meet all year round. You can't do that here, in case you haven't noticed. That was his ambition, to preach the gospel and to go where it hadn't been preached. And he closes with this little message from Isaiah 52:15. He says, "But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who had not heard shall understand." It is written, perfect tense, it's been recorded and it's still binding. They had no news. They never beheld the report. It's a visual thing. They never had the gospel given to them. They never saw it in action, which is what they're going to see from your life when you get involved with your neighbors. And then he goes on to say, they shall see. They're going to discern. They're going to perceive clearly for themselves, middle voice. They're going to take heed to it when they get the news, and that's the problem. And then he goes on to say, they have not heard. Perfect tense. They never listened to the announcement. They still have it in that situation that he's talking about. But they shall understand. They will comprehend thoroughly. They will discern mentally. They will see visually, mentally. When you go back to Isaiah 52, it comes right before Isaiah 53. Just checking to see if you're still awake. It's a report about Jesus Christ. It's a reminder in chapter 52, he's coming back. Is that clear? You thought there was nothing in this chapter. You wondered what I was going to do with it. Well, whatever I did with it, it's done. But genuine help and hope can only come from Jesus Christ. And you know that. You have the cure to spiritual cancer. You've already received it. Why are we sitting around keeping it to ourselves? Why don't we go tell people? What are we afraid of? They may not like me. I may lose my job. Praise the Lord. God will open up new. I've been in this town and kicked out of a job. Told by one guy that was the best thing that ever happened to me, to lose my job as he walked away with three children to feed. When I settled down, I had a job paying me more money than I'd been making at the church. Closing illustration. God takes care of you. One foggy night at sea, the captain of a ship saw what looked like the lights of another ship heading toward him. He had a signalman contact the other ship by light. The message was, change your course 10 degrees to the south. The reply came back, change your course 10 degrees to the north. Then the captain answered, I am a captain. So you change your course 10 degrees to the south. Reply, I am a seaman first class. Change your course 10 degrees to the north. This last exchange really infuriated the captain. So he signaled back, I am a battleship. Change your course 10 degrees to the south. Reply, I am a lighthouse. Change your course 10 degrees to the north. That's what you're trying to convey to the world. They think they're on the right course. They think everything's fine and your way is stupid. They need the Word of God. They need us on our knees in prayer. They need us living it out so they have no question that it's real because they can see Christ in us. Give them a chance. Empty the rack and we'll fill it up again if that's what you need. But tell them what Jesus Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in your word. We're going to sit and eat a meal. We're fine. But we need you to help us to get serious. Not to wait for our checkbook to go empty or for our cards not to work at the bank or for the store not to let us in because we don't have the mark. Father, help us to get serious about pleasing you, as Paul did, about fully sharing the gospel, as Paul did, about having it as our goal to present as many before you as having come to know you, and to realize that our life is a vapor that appears for a little while and is gone. May we live for you and your glory and lay down our lives for those around us. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.